Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're about to enter a new section in the book of Galatians. And that new section is, this morning we'll look at, the promise and the law compared. Paul is going to compare law and promise. Remember, he's been talking about you can't get justified by works. You can get justified by faith. And now he's going to compare the two. He's going to compare faith, or the promise made to Abraham, and the law. He'll make a comparison. So we're moving from the part that says law-keeping never justifies down to the place of the law. And it's only a natural question. If Paul has been teaching that no one can be justified by works of law, he's taught it again and again and again. He's really hammered on that in the first part of chapter 3. Now the natural question arises that, well, why did God institute the law in the first place? Why did he do that? If nobody can be justified by law, why did God institute the law? So we'll start on this section, and it deals with the purpose of the law. And that'll be the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Galatians. Paul will point out the purpose of the law. And the first thing he's going to do in our outline is he's going to make sure that the Galatians know that the law did not modify the promise. And he'll do that by comparing the law and the promise and making some logical assumptions. And he's going to use an illustration from their time and from our time, really, is that once you sign a contract, you can't just arbitrarily change it. That's just not the way things work. And he's going to say, if God signs a contract, how much more will he be bound by that contract than we as mere humans? So first thing, the law did not modify the promise made to Abraham. So what was the purpose of the law? Well, the immediate purpose was to point out sin. Look at 3:19, where it says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. So the primary or the immediate purpose of the law is to point out transgressions or sins. The ultimate purpose of the law was to lead us to justification by faith. Verse 24 says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the law is the tutor that leads us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith. How does it do that? By pointing out that no one can be justified by the law. So the law itself points out nobody can be justified by keeping rules. So that leads us to the only possible conclusion. Well, then I have to trust Christ for my salvation. I have to trust his work on the cross that paid the penalty for my sins. Because I can't do it myself by keeping rules. Can't justify myself. I can't have standing before God by keeping rules. Then he's going to go on to point out the position of those who are justified by faith. And that'll be in 3:25 through 4:7. And then in 4:8 through 31, he'll talk about the slavery of legalism. It's actually a slavery. It's not freedom at all. It's slavery. Now, just by way of introduction to this section, the argument of this section is the same as the last section that we had, and that is that blessing comes from faith alone and never by works or a merit mentality. So Paul is going to turn from the examples Remember, he used the Galatians, then he used Abraham, and then he said, no one is justified by works. And now he's going to turn from those examples to a logical argument. And in this logical argument, he'll use an illustration, and that illustration is human covenants. That's in verse 15. Chapter 3 in verse 15 says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So in other words, he's drawing an illustration from common human practices, things that we all do. Everybody knows that if you sign a contract, you can't change it or nullify it arbitrarily. You just can't do that. Try it sometime. Try changing your house payment. Just say, well, I decided I don't want to pay that much. I'm going to lower my payment by half. You think that would fly with the mortgage company? Well, maybe most of you own your houses already, so whatever. But believe me, it wouldn't fly with a mortgage company. They'd say, you can't do that. You signed a contract. You signed a contract that said you were going to pay X amount of dollars every month. You can't just arbitrarily change that. And that's going to be Paul's argument. He's going to say, God made a promise to Abraham, and he signed a contract with him. And he can't come back later and change it. Because God is God. He's immutable. He can't do that. So even we mere mortals know you can't change a contract once it's signed. And you can't set it aside. You can't add conditions to it. These are words in the present tense in Greek, and it's a little idiom called the nomic present. And what that means is they're axiomatic. That's always true. You cannot set aside a covenant. You can't add changes to it. You can't go to your mortgage company and say, I've set aside this covenant I made with you, the contract, it's no good. I'm just going to keep my house and not pay you anything. That doesn't work. And if you're God and you sign a contract, how much more is that contract going to be worth? So the point is simply this. If we as humans won't change or void a contract, how much more will God keep his? So let's look at the contract. And that's the Abrahamic covenant. In chapter 3, verse 16, it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Let's go back and look at that contract that God made with Abraham. It's in Genesis chapter 15. And we looked at this when we studied Genesis, and it's imperative that we understand how God operates when he makes what's called an unconditional covenant. And that's what this is called, an unconditional covenant, and you'll see why as we look at it. The issue is stated in 15:6. 15:6 says, then he, that is Abraham, or Abram, it was before he was called Abraham, then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed, God imputed righteousness to Abraham. That was before there was any law, before there was any circumcision, anything like that. Abraham believed God. God put it on his account as righteousness. You believed, I bless. That's what God said. Now, all kinds of blessings are going to flow from Abraham's belief. Now, before we go to the rest of this, I just want to point out a common method that the Chaldean culture, where Abraham lived, how they made covenants. And it's quite interesting. What they would do, they would take ceremonial animals and they would cut them in two along the spine. Just cut them right in half. And they'd take the two halves of these animals and place them on either side of a path. So they'd take an animal, cut it in half, and put half on one side and half on the other of a path. And then the parties that were making the covenant would hold hands and walk down between those animal parts. And that's how they made a covenant. What it represented to them was, if you break that covenant, you're going to end up like this animal, cut in half, you know. And that was very common in the Chaldean culture for making a covenant. So now God's going to make a covenant with Abraham, and he's going to use this method, sort of. But he's going to change it. What he's going to do is God is going to completely eliminate the human element in that covenant. What's the human element in his covenant? Abraham. Right? He's making a deal with Abraham. He's going to make some promises, and then he's going to make a deal with Abraham. But he's going to take Abraham completely out of the picture. As we see in verse 12 of Genesis 15, it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." And that's important too. First, the deep sleep. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. The word for sleep in Hebrew is radam. Radam. And it means to be asleep or to fall asleep. That's kind of a rare verb. You don't see it at all in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You don't see that word at all. The word we have here, deep sleep, is from that root verb, but it's not the same word. It's tardema. You see where the radam is in the middle of that ta-ra-dame-a. So it's from the same triliteral root, but it's a different word. Tardema means a sleep that's brought on by a supernatural entity or agency. So God put Abraham to sleep. It's tardema. Now, God puts people to sleep for several reasons. When he wants to do something without human interference, he puts a person to sleep. And it's brought about when the spotlight is to be totally on God and not on the people. He puts them to sleep. Let's look at a couple of examples. In Genesis 2:21, you all know this one, right? Genesis 2:21. "So the Lord God caused a tardema to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place." So God was the first anesthesiologist. I have a friend that's an anesthetist, and he always likes to point that out. But he made a deep sleep fall upon Adam. Why? Because he wanted to do something, and the spotlight was to be on him and not on Adam. He created the woman for Adam. Look at 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 12. It says, so David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep, a tardama from the Lord, had fallen upon them. So God causes people to sleep for different reasons. Now, what he's going to do in the Abrahamic covenant is he's going to make Abraham, he's going to tardama him, I guess, if you can say that, and make him fall into a deep sleep so that he can create absolute certainty that this covenant will be valid. Why? Because only God is immutable. Only God can't change. Abraham could change. So if he made a deal with Abraham, Abraham being a human, he could change. We change. How many people default on loans that they've signed for? You see it happen all the time. People change. We know it's not right, but people do it anyway. So God, if we had to rest our eternal destiny on Abraham's reaction to God's covenant, then we'd be in bad shape. Remember, Abraham was kind of a stinker, if you remember our study of Genesis. He was prone to putting his wife at risk to save his own skin. So I wouldn't want my eternal destiny to rest on his immutability, because he wasn't immutable. God is. And that's why God causes sleep to fall upon him. Now, it says the darkness and terror in back in Genesis 15:12, it says, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. The darkness and the terror are a prophecy of what will happen to nation Israel before they enter the land. Now, it corresponds to Genesis 15:13, where it says, and God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. He's talking about the Egyptian captivity there. So that was the first thing that happened to Abram. Now that phrase shows that Abram had a vision. It wasn't just a dream, it was a vision. God gave him a vision. And there was terror and darkness. That's the 400 years in Egypt. And this, the fact that Abram was asleep, Abram had a vision, that is what's going to settle the issue of uncertainty. Look at verse 8. He said, and this Abram talking, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Talking about the land. How do I know that I will possess the land? And verse 13 says, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And then verse 14 says, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So God's making a promise to Abraham. And that settled the fact that Abram is asleep, settles the issue of uncertainty. Now, it's kind of interesting that the animals they chose, or the animals that God chose, correspond exactly to the ritual of the sacrifice in the Mosaic Law. But the Mosaic Law wasn't established yet. Look at Leviticus 1:17. Well, first let's look back in chapter 15 and verse 9. This is God talking. He says, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And these are the animals that God's going to use to cut in half and make the covenant. But if you look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 17, it's amazing how the Bible validates itself. It's so consistent from front to back. No human could come up with this. But in Leviticus 1:17, it says, "Then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it." And that's talking about the birds, the burnt offerings of birds. Remember in the sacrificial system, if people couldn't afford a heifer or a goat or some good animal, they could bring birds. And when they brought the birds, they didn't cut them. They were considered too small to cut. And that's what Leviticus says. And he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it. And he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the wood, which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now you go back to Genesis and you find out that in verse 10, "Then he brought all these," and that's the three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, "and he cut them in half and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds." Why didn't he cut the birds? Because later in the law, they weren't going to cut the birds. It's a foreshadowing. Keep in mind, though, that this is not a sacrifice. It's a covenant. It's just the way they made covenants in the Chaldean culture that Abraham lived in. It's not a sacrifice, but God makes it a type of the sacrificial system. But it's not a sacrifice, it is a covenant. And why can I say that? Well, there's no sprinkling of blood, no burning of the pieces. They always did that in the sacrificial system. And the smoke comes down. It represents God. In the sacrificial system, when they made a burnt offering, the smoke went up to God as a soothing aroma. We just saw that. Now, in this one, the smoke comes down. So this is not a sacrifice. It's a covenant. It's a deal. It's like signing a contract. So if we go back to Genesis 15 and verse 17, it says, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." So they took the pieces, just like they do in any covenant, put them side by side, but instead of going between them holding hands, as was the normal practice in the Chaldean environment, God put Abraham to sleep, and he went through those pieces himself alone. Why? Because God didn't want this covenant, this promise, to depend on anything human. It was completely on his part. So, verse 18, it says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." So God is taking full responsibility for keeping the covenant. Man has no part in it. It's God's responsibility. Now, the purpose of God appearing as a smoking oven with a brilliant flame coming out of it is not to consume the animals. You could get that idea because he appears as a flame in a smoking oven. And in the sacrificial system, they burned the animals. That's not why he did this. He didn't burn the animals. He went between them. It was to prove to Abraham that God's wrath would consume anyone who opposes that covenant. So you either believe the covenant or you're consumed by God's wrath. Now, this is called, in Bible speak, it's called an unconditional covenant. That means is there are no conditions put upon Abraham at any time. He's asleep when God makes this covenant. So it's totally unconditional. Now, that's important to understand how God deals with man. Because God makes a covenant with Abraham, and as you'll notice in going on in verse 18, it says, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, and he marks out boundaries of a land. This is a covenant that deals with a literal earthly kingdom. And he said, Abraham, your descendants will occupy this land. So there are land promises associated with the covenant as well as spiritual promises. You see how important believing Genesis is to believing the rest of the Bible? I mean, Paul uses this as an illustration. He uses Abraham again and again. And people try to say, well, at least the first 11 chapters of Genesis can't be true, and probably the rest of it isn't either. It was a compilation that somebody made up years ago, you know, in ancient history. It has the flood myth in it and that sort of thing. But if we don't believe Genesis as literal history, then we get in big trouble when we go up to the New Testament, because they did. Jesus did. Jesus says, if you didn't believe Moses, how are you going to believe me? You won't believe me. And Moses is the one who wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch. So, very important. Now let's go back to Galatians. Now that we know what this covenant was like that God made with Abraham, and the issue of the covenant was what? You believe, I will bless. And God made the covenant unilaterally, is how we'd probably say it in today's jargon. He made it all, he put all the responsibility on himself, none on Abraham. The argument in verse 16 is interesting. The 3:16, we're back in Galatians now. It's interesting to note Paul's view of Scripture. Because, you know, you come here and you hear me say things like, well, this verb is in such tense and this verb is in such tense and this is a masculine, feminine, this is a singular, this is a plural. Well, look how Paul viewed Scripture in verse 16. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to the seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Gee, Paul did the same thing, didn't he? Took the Old Testament and he made his argument based on the fact that the word seed is singular there instead of plural. So Paul's view of Scripture is based on the fact that that's a singular instead of a plural word. So his view of Scripture is that it is absolutely literally correct. Or I shouldn't say literally. I should say he uses words exactly the way they were used when it was written. And that's what we try to do here. We try to understand these words as they were written. So what he's saying is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise is Christ. That's the ultimate fulfillment. He said, because to your seed, he made these promises, the land promises. Who's going to be the king in the millennial kingdom? The seed, singular, of Abraham. Jesus Christ is going to be the king. There are several ways you can look at that phrase, the seed of Abraham. And you have to look at the context to determine which one is applicable. Because not every time the New Testament says seed of Abraham, it's not always quoting Genesis 15. So what is the seed of Abraham? One, it can be construed as physical descendants of Abraham. Any physical descendant of Abraham, and who are they? The Jews. Any Jewish person is a seed of Abraham. Now that would refer to all Jews. And if you're only a physical descendant, then it would be unbelieving Jews, because there's a subset of all the Jews. And that is, if you're a physical descendant of Abraham and you're a believer, so there's a subset. Not all Jews are believers, but some are. And that subset are physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham. They're also called the seed of Abraham. There are spiritual descendants of Abraham only. And who would that be? That would be us, the Gentiles, because we're not physical descendants of Abraham, but we're spiritual descendants of Abraham because we're believers. And that's what Paul's going to say. And lastly, the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says the word seed is singular. It's pointing to Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. Now that promise in the covenant included salvation through faith alone. Remember Genesis 15:6. You believe, I will bless. So salvation comes through faith alone. So what were the legalists down in Galatia trying to do? They were trying to add the law to the blessing. And Paul says you can't do that. You can't add the law to the blessing. And if the ultimate fulfillment of the promise is Christ, and he was the ultimate source of blessing through Abraham, both physically and spiritually, therefore, Paul's a great logician, isn't he? This is so logical. Therefore, that we get salvation from Christ the same way Abraham got it from God, by believing. So we get salvation by believing just like Abraham did, because the ultimate fulfillment of his promise was Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross and paid for our sins. So we get our salvation, our blessing, the same way that Abraham did, by believing. Now, verse 17 and 18, and we'll get to these next week, are going to tell us something about the law. We've looked at the promise now. God made a promise to Abraham. It was absolutely unconditional. God said, I will do this. You go to sleep, and I'm going to do this. So God made a promise. Now, verse 17 and 18 are going to tell us what the law could not do in verse 17, where it says, what I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. So if the law came 430 years later, it could not invalidate that promise that God made to Abraham. Because God, he went down through the pieces of animals. He signed on the dotted line, as we say. And if a law comes along 430 years later, that does not invalidate the promise that he made to Abraham. And he made the promise to Abraham that salvation is through faith alone. You see his logic? It's irrefutable. The law, you cannot be saved by keeping law. Verse 18 is going to tell us what the law could not be. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So the law cannot be a source of blessing. It's impossible. You can't get blessing by keeping laws. Now, that doesn't mean you can do anything you want, and we'll talk about that in the later chapters of Galatians, so don't, you know, just run out now and say, I'm free. If I don't like somebody, I can kill him, and no big deal. It is a big deal. We're to be followers of Christ, and we're talking about that in Luke right now, what Christ expects of his followers. But as far as your mental attitude is concerned, if you depend on anything besides God's grace for blessing, any work you could possibly do, then you have a merit mentality and you have to get rid of it. Because there's nothing you can do to please God. Because God, well, you can live a life pleasing to God. I should take that back. But it's only because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit who we got. How? Through faith in what Christ did. So it all goes back to God eventually. And we'll pick up there with the law covenant next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this explanation that you've given to us through the Apostle Paul of the promise that you made to Abraham. And we pray that we can keep that foremost in our minds, that you made the promise to Abraham absolutely unconditionally. And as a result of that, we want to keep it in our minds also that we cannot get blessing by doing good works. On the other hand, because we love you, because you've saved us, we pray that you will enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you as we learn your word and as we know how you think, how you deal with people, that we can align our mental attitudes to your word out of love for what you've already done for us. In Christ's name, amen.